Hello, podcast listeners. This is Kurt Borgman. Usually, the sermon is taken directly from a recording made during worship, but this past Sunday, we had a medical emergency during the middle of the sermon, and so the sermon was interrupted for quite a while. So I decided to make a new recording of this past Sunday's sermon. Also gives me a chance to say thank you for listening to the podcast. I hope you enjoy it. Today, the day after the annual International Day of Peace or International Day of Prayer for Peace, or simply Peace Day as it's come to be called, we are focused on a theme suggested by On Earth Peace. The theme is the case for peace. On Earth Peace offered the following statement as they rolled out this theme some months ago in anticipation of Peace Day. As followers of Christ, we are called to live peaceably with all, not just those who look, think, or act like us. How can we practice this and encourage others to live peaceably with all? This year, join us as we discover together the case for peace, its foundations in the Christian faith, and how we can bring more of God's peace here on earth. So here we go, the case for peace. The first way we make the case for peace is from Scripture, and in particular from the teachings of Jesus, who is the one through whom we, brethren Christians, understand and interpret Scripture. The chief among these scripture texts, these Jesus teachings upon which we rely as we make a case for peace, are the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses like these: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. You have heard that it was said of ancient times, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So, when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift. You have heard it said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth,' but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Creator in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your Creator is perfect." Now you might say, so what? That's just cherry-picking a batch of Bible verses and from a very limited scope of Bible texts. You could just as easily pick verses of violence from the Old Testament or moments when Jesus did something nearly aggressive himself, like overturning the tables in the temple, or said something that wasn't nonviolent, like when he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That passage, of course, is also from Matthew's Gospel. But let me say this. At the heart of the Bible are the Gospels. And at the heart of the Gospels is Jesus. And at the heart of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. So we can make a case for peace by starting with, by focusing on, these particular words of Jesus. The words that call for creative nonviolence, for love of enemy, for willingness to sacrifice for the sake of principles, for promotion of reconciliation. These are not only some scripture teachings, these are central scripture teachings. Ken Buttigan, one of the leaders of Campaign Nonviolence, a grassroots movement organized by Pache Ebene, puts it this way: "Jesus is the revelation and embodiment of our nonviolent God, whose sun shines on the good and the evil alike," Matthew 5:45. "I've come to learn, therefore, that nonviolence is ontological, that is, the essence of things, at the heart of God, the God who created the universe and said that it was good," from Genesis 1. Nonviolence is not ineffective, passive, weak, utopian, naive, unpatriotic, marginal, simplistic, or impractical, but it recognizes evil in the world and responds to it with good. Another way to say that is to say that in Scripture, Jesus recognizes evil in the world and responds to it with good. The case for peace. We can make the case for peace from Scripture, but also from the theology, the teachings, and the examples of our forebears. One Mennonite writer, talking about the early Christians, says this: "One of the greatest challenges facing the early Christians was the racial, religious, and cultural conflicts between Jews and Gentiles. After ministering to people of many backgrounds and inviting many into the family of God, the apostles were reconciled and came to agreement on how people from these different backgrounds could become one body through faith in Christ. As a result, the church developed a culture of peace. Early believers were transformed in their thoughts, relationships, and actions. This happened through belief in Jesus, belonging to each other in small groups, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. For the first 250 years, they refused to engage in military combat. They understood that they were under orders to love their enemies, not kill them. Jesus had taught them to pray for those who persecuted them and to overcome evil with good. Unfortunately, Constantine and Augustine did not continue in this tradition. Early Anabaptist Christians, however, believed that through a personal relationship with Christ and obedience within a Spirit-filled community, a person's behavior could be changed into the likeness of Christ. They emphasized peace with God, peace with each other, and peace with their enemies, whom they refused to fight. The sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures, were their only weapon." There are, of course, lots of stories of peacemakers amongst the brethren across the years, stories of conscientious objectors to war, some who went to prison, some who served in civilian public service units. There are stories of people who created programs and possibilities for ministering to enemies and former enemies. There are people who gave themselves in service during the civil rights movement. There are heroes, peace heroes, of every kind. And not one of them would claim the mantle of hero. Every single one would say, "I was just doing the right thing." In his book, Preaching in a Tavern, Ken Morse quotes one of our well-known brethren forebears, Elder John Klein, who wrote the following in his diary in February 1849, upon hearing distant cannon fire celebrating George Washington's birthday. "I have a somewhat higher conception of true patriotism than can be represented by the firing of guns," he wrote, "which give forth nothing but meaningless sound. I am glad, however, that these guns report harmless sound and nothing more. If some public speakers would do the same, it might be better for both them and their hearers. My highest conception of patriotism is found in the man who loves the Lord his God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. Out of those affections spring the subordinate love for one's country, love truly virtuous for one's companion and children, relatives and friend, and in its most comprehensive sense takes in the whole human family. Were this love universal, the word patriotism in its specific sense, meaning such a love for one's country as makes its possessors ready and willing to take up arms in its defense, might be appropriately expunged from every national vocabulary." Of course, a dozen years later, in the midst of the Civil War, John Klein, who traveled between North and South, preaching and practicing medicine, was ambushed and murdered by the very sort of people who would have believed that weapons make right, and taking sides is the only option, and peace only comes with the killing, the elimination of the enemy. The case for peace. We make the case for peace from Scriptures, from the Gospels, and from the example of Jesus in particular, from the beliefs and actions of our forebears, and we make the case for peace from our own conscience, our own imagination, our intuition, our sense of right and wrong. This may be the weakest argument as far as some are concerned, but I think it is among the strongest of arguments because it appeals to not only some external authority or teaching, but it touches upon the God-present Spirit in each human being. And that is important, and it is powerful, because we know, deep down, we know that we are not made to destroy, to bring harm, to live in bitterness or hate or to kill. We know, deep down, we know that we are made for the promotion and the extension and the preservation and the honoring of the gift of life. We are made for reconciliation and restoration, for healing, for reunion, for rebuilding. So we can make a case for peace, a strong case for peace, simply by looking at the children amongst us and asking ourselves, what is best for them? What does it mean to do right by them? What is the human essence that we want to recognize and encourage and develop in them? What is the highest good? What is the brightest future? What do they deserve? 20 years ago now, I went with my father to the place of his birth, a city that was in Germany at the time when he was growing up there as a boy and is now part of Poland ever since the end of World War II. The house where he grew up was no longer there, but the apartment building where his family lived when he was born was still there. And the 6-story concrete bomb shelter where they took cover as Allied bombing raids grew more frequent in the spring of 1945 was still there. It had been converted into a tile and flooring store on the first 4 levels and a storage facility for the Polish army on the upper 2 levels. We went inside. The ceilings were low and the hallways were narrow, leading to small rooms filled with various flooring displays and supplies for sale. My father was overcome with memories. He talked about how when the air raid sirens started going off in the night, you hoped to get to the air raid shelter sooner than the others in the neighborhood because the latecomers had to go on up to the upper floors, where the concussions of the bombs falling made it more frightening for a 9-year-old boy like him. As we walked around the neighborhood, he talked as well about the small air raid shelter, just a small bunker his father had constructed in their backyard that they used on those nights when there was just not enough time between the sirens going off and the bombs falling from the sky to get to the real shelter. He also talked about whole neighborhoods that went up in flames in the city one night or another, and classmates who never showed up at school again. Did they flee? Did they die? He never knew. That day I felt something I had understood before, but never really felt. War kills children. And there's no excuse in the world good enough for that. Who would believe that it is okay for children to die from bombs falling from the sky? Talking about Mahatma Gandhi's commitments and practices, but really referring to all of us, Catholic writer Richard Rohr says this: nonviolence is a way of thinking, a way of life, not a tactic, but a way of putting love to work in resolving problems, healing relationships, and generally raising the quality of our lives. We don't begin on the grand stage Gandhi acted on. He did not begin that way himself. He began with personal relationships, aware that he could not expect to put out the fires of anger and hatred elsewhere if the same fire smoldered in his own home and heart. His nonviolence is not a political weapon or a technique for social change so much as it is an essential art, perhaps the essential art of civilization. In other words, Rohr continues, nonviolence is a skill, just like learning to read. Love is a skill. The transformation of anger is a skill. All these can be learned. We cannot say we aren't capable of nonviolence. All we can say is we are not willing to do what is necessary to learn. The case for peace. Look, it's not a stretch for us to try to make a case for peace. We have believed that peace is at the heart of the gospel all along. We have believed that we are called to be peacemakers in the example of Jesus, in obedience to God, in the tradition of our forebears, and for the sake of humanity. We believe in peace. But the challenges of making peace, of holding to peace, of offering peace, these are our more difficult challenges. So the question then is this: will we make the case for peace not just with our words or with our ideas, but with our lives? Will we live peace into the world? How will we live peace into the world so that God's kingdom will come? on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.